Amen. Well, we're going to turn to the book of Philippians this morning. And as you turn there, let me introduce the book of Philippians to you, written by the Apostle Paul, most likely around 61, 62 AD. And we know from the letter that Paul is writing from prison. We don't know exactly where he was in prison. There are lots of interesting points made about where it could be. Was it Ephesus? Was it Caesarea? But there's a level of consensus that it was probably Rome. So I'm happy to go with that. And you might know that Paul's involvement with Philippi began, we find that in Acts 16, where God establishes a church there. There's a lady called Lydia who sells purple cloth. There's a Philippian jailer and his family. The first known established church in Europe you find in Philippi. And we know from Acts 20 and 2 Corinthians 2, Paul returns to Philippi at least another two times to strengthen the church there. And then Paul further strengthens the church by writing this letter. And Philippians really is a wonderful book, so encouraging, full of helpful themes. And you might have heard it said that it's a book about joy, which it absolutely is, as Paul writes full of confidence from prison. But actually the source of his joy is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the very center of the book. He is at the heart of it. There's 104 verses in this book, and almost 50 times we find the Lord Jesus Christ mentions. He is the one Paul has confidence in. Some of the most well-known verses in the book, which you might know, are all to do with Jesus Christ, and they inspire our confidence in him. And I'm not really sure how easy it is to get one verse to summarize a whole book, but I've given it a go, and there's one verse in chapter 1, verse 27, which we'll come to in the weeks ahead. That sums up so much of what we find in this letter. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. That's a great verse that shows us the many concerns Paul has for the dear church at Philippi. The unity of the church, the integrity of the gospel, their steadfastness in the face of opposition. And so throughout the letter, Paul is urging the Philippians to pursue that unity, to maintain that which is theirs in Jesus. He urges them to keep the integrity of the true gospel as they face false teachers. There can never be true unity in the gospel if it's not clearly proclaimed and presented. And Paul then, as he writes from prison, he is setting the Philippians an example of what it means to be steadfast, suffering in prison. He joyfully sees that circumstance, even the outcomes of it, as something that will advance the work of the gospel. So Paul desires that the church would grow in unity, that it would continue to be a shining beacon of the gospel. And so he writes this letter, that the church might remain truly evangelical. It might be gospel-centered, characterized and driven by the gospel. And so I don't think there's a better desire for us as a church today. What we're going to see as we go through this letter, that we would be a people who are totally characterized and driven by the gospel. And so my prayer for us as we go through this letter is that it would produce a joy in us, that we'd be encouraged in heart, and we would rejoice in the Lord, that it would focus us on the gospel, as Paul greatly stresses, the saving message of the gospel and for our need to live it out every day, that we would go deeper doctrinally. That's a good thing. Within this letter, there are immense theological truths, and I trust those will help us to grow in awe of our God. My prayer is that we would be inclined to pray. In the first and last chapters, we see how Paul prays. I trust this letter will help us to deepen our prayer lives. Trust that we grow in holiness, that we live the Christian life as it is set out here in the way God calls us to. And then finally, that we gaze at eternity, that we grow in our eternal perspective as we face trials in this life. So Philippians is an amazing book. So I want to encourage you to prayerfully come expectant every Sunday morning over how long it takes us, that we might experience a greater realization of the fullness of God, of Jesus Christ in our lives. So then, when we're done with this book, we won't be the same people. When we finish at the end of chapter 4, that God's word would have a lasting impact on our lives by his grace. So there we are. There's a little introduction for us to this book of Philippians. We're going to read the first 11 verses together now. If you've not got a Bible, the words are on the screen as well. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Well, do turn back to the book of Philippians, and let's pray that God would help us as we begin in this book together. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you for your church, Lord, that we've sung of there. And we pray that as we see now this letter to the church at Philippi, that you would speak to us, your church here at Bethel, all these years later, and that you'd give us those ears that we need to hear what you have to say to us, that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, when was the last time that you wrote or received a letter in the post? With the price of stamps these days, you might never receive a handwritten letter in the post ever again. Postman Pat will be out of a job. You've got to go and buy all your stamps now before they go up, or if that's just gone, actually, isn't it? So stamps are really expensive. Who sends letters anymore? But this morning, as we begin a new series in the book of Philippians, well, that is exactly what we get, a letter. How exciting it would have been for the Philippians in the first century to receive an inspired piece of writing from the leading spiritual leader of the day. How privileged they were that the Apostle Paul had written to them. And yet here we are in Gethsemane 2,000 years later, and yet we are equally privileged, because far from being an ancient letter that was just for its time, well, this letter is for every authentic church. It is for every Christian in every generation. In this letter to the Philippians, God himself still speaks to you and me today. It was written 2,000 years ago to the church at Philippi, but it is here preserved in the scriptures for our benefit, for our spiritual good. And so this morning I want us to begin by considering the way that Paul sets out his stall in just the opening two verses in this greeting. We won't go two verses at a time every week, but as we get into the book together, we'll be able to detect the themes that Paul starts to develop in his greeting. You might know that phrase, well, start as you mean to go on. It makes a lot of sense in life when you're starting out on a new venture. And, well, that's what Paul does here. He starts as he means to go on. And I want us to see what Paul emphasizes this morning in his greeting, that it may encourage us in who we are, that it would help us to grow closer to the Lord, that it would help us to grow closer to each other, and that it would inspire us on in our generation to be the people that God has called us to be. And so there's three things that I want us to see in Paul's greeting that he sets out to be true of all who have their faith in Jesus Christ. And the first is in the first half of verse 1. I want us to see that every Christian is a servant. Every Christian is a servant. See how Paul starts his letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So straight away, we know that Paul is the author. The Philippians are clear on who is writing to them. And they would have known who he was. As I mentioned earlier, he previously visited them at the end of Acts 16. We know he was a helpful encourager to the church there. We know from the book of Acts that Paul was dramatically converted. And he was someone who went from being the biggest persecutor of the church to being a powerful preacher, a great church planter, a caring pastor. He's a prolific author. He wrote many of the epistles we find in our New Testament, but Paul doesn't say any of that. He doesn't bring his big CV here. He doesn't try to impress the Philippians with his achievements. Rather, he chooses to describe himself as a servant. Apart from this letter and his writing to the Thessalonians, Paul begins all of his other letters by calling himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. He starts those letters stressing the authority with which he is writing to the various churches. Because in those places, they were doubting his apostleship. They maybe even were denying it in some way. But there's none of that here. Presumably, the Philippians are already aware. They are respectful of his apostleship, of the responsibility and authority he has. And so he chooses to be relational and personal. He refers to himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. He humbles himself. He highlights his commitment to serve them, which is a great reminder, isn't it, to us that all real, authentic church leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ is servant-hearted. Nobody is to be in it for themselves, but to be in it for the good of the church. Maybe your Bible says this, but in the original Greek language, the word slave is probably a nearer translation than servant, even though the connotations that come with that word slave, they might make us feel uncomfortable, and yet it serves a powerful point. I want to stress it's not talking about an involuntary service. It's not talking about harsh treatment. It's not talking about someone who's been captured against their will. In the Greco-Roman world, to be a slave, well, that meant you lost your personal freedom. All the rights that you had were gone because you were owned by a master. You were totally dependent on them for all that you needed. And we might not like the sound of that. We might get a bit uncomfortable with that. But look at who Paul and Timothy's master was. Christ Jesus. And so that means that instead of any sense of loss of independence, instead we've got a real liberty and a true dignity. How is that? Well, because Paul's master, Jesus Christ, is one who died out of love for his people. To have a master who has given his life for you isn't restrictive. It's a privilege. It's a joy. And such slavery or servanthood actually brings true freedom from fear, even from death. And so Paul is very deliberate in calling himself a servant, or more precisely a slave of Christ Jesus, because he wants to express the huge sense of privilege that there is in belonging to Jesus Christ, who had died for him and having been called then into his service. The main aim of Paul's whole life was to please Jesus Christ, his Lord. That is a humble and yet wonderful position that Paul recognizes. But it's not just for him. He uses it to describe Timothy as well as himself. And that says to us that every believer in Jesus Christ is a servant, a slave in the sense defined here, that we belong to the one who has loved us and given himself for us. In him, we have real freedom to be the people that we were made to be. We belong to him. Our very purpose in our lives is to serve our God and to glorify him, because the chief goal of all humanity is that we might glorify God, that we might enjoy him forever. And as those who know Jesus Christ as our Lord, as a loving master, we can be confident that no servant has ever had a more kind, a more caring, a more compassionate master than us. He freely gives us the grace that we need to live our life in all of its fullness. And yet he is our master. I wonder, brothers and sisters, do you see yourself as a servant of Christ Jesus this morning? Paul identifies himself in a very humble way, doesn't he? He takes a lowly posture. There is a meekness in Paul and Timothy. I wonder, does such humility characterize you and I? This is something we'll certainly see again in this letter. Paul knows there is a need for greater unity among the Philippians. Defining himself in this way, Paul is putting himself on the same level as everyone else. He's got an impressive spiritual CV, much better than yours and mine, but he didn't show that off. He says that he and Timothy are humble servants, servant-hearted, concerned for the good of others. And I think that this posture of heart is so helpful for us this morning as a church. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you belong to Jesus. He is your master. He is the Lord of your life. Your whole existence is to glorify him. And so Paul reminds us here that none of us are better than each other. None of us are worse than each other. Every Christian, whether your name is Paul or Timothy or anyone else, you're a servant. As one writer says, in being chosen to serve the Lord, we have a high calling to a lowly position. God is pleased to work through his servants. So I wonder, will you stop defining yourself by your status, by what you do? Instead, embrace your true identity this week. Remind yourself every day this week that you belong to Jesus. And because of that, you serve him, not the other way round. Ask yourself this week, in everything you do, at work, or in your family, or in the church, am I doing this for Jesus? Because your ultimate loyalty is to him. Look out for ways to serve Jesus faithfully this week, even if it's unnoticed. Why not pray this week? Lord, what would you have me to do today? Who knows what he might bring across your path, that you might serve him in a way you didn't expect? What I'm trying to say here is that we're all included here. Paul is mindful of leaders and church members. We'll come on to that in a moment, but we all have a part to play in serving Christ, in serving one another. Use what the Lord has given you to build one another up. What a privileged people we are. And maybe you'll serve with a greater joy when you shift from saying, well, I have to serve, to I get to serve. It's not about, well, I have to do this. You get to serve Jesus. You get to serve him. And as we do that, we get to serve one another. What a privileged people we are. May God renew our hearts to serve him as we ultimately reflect the example of our Lord Jesus, the ultimate servant who has loved us and given himself for us. So every Christian is a servant. And then secondly, in the second half of verse 1, I want us to see that every Christian must belong to a church. Every Christian must belong to a church. That's nice and edgy, isn't it? But that's what the Bible clearly teaches. And we see that here in the second half of verse 1. Look at that with me. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Do you see there what Paul says? Look at it. To all God's holy people. To all God's holy people. Not just to some of the Christians in Philippi, but to all of them. This again is a note that Paul will strike again and again in this letter. It was impossible for Paul. There was no category that there would be Christians in Philippi who did not belong to the church there. It was just impossible. It was not a thing. The language that Paul uses of God's people, along with the overseers and the deacons, it speaks of the importance of unity and togetherness. Paul is addressing a local church there in Philippi. His focus is on the people that make up the church in that place, because that's how he describes them. He calls them God's holy people. Maybe your Bible says, to all the saints. And that is not fans of Southampton Football Club. No, every genuine Christian is a saint. Someone who has experienced the divine work of God in their hearts. And before we get twitchy and think that this is some Roman Catholic idea, it really isn't. This is not talking about being canonized after you've died, that you've been recognized by the Vatican as being some kind of super Christian. That has no biblical basis at all. Rather, the word saint is drawn from the word holy, which is why the Bible I'm using says to all God's holy people. It speaks of one who is set apart from the world in all its sin, set apart to God. To be a saint, to be one of God's holy people, means that by God's grace alone, we no longer live the old life that desires sin, but we live a new life that pursues purity and godliness. This is the dramatic change that happens when someone becomes a Christian. We become set apart by God from our old life of sin, we are now engaged in a new life of new priorities, of godliness. And that would have stood out like a sore thumb in the unholy culture of the first century Roman world. These Philippians were on a different path. They had a radically different standard of morality. And that resulted in a totally different lifestyle. Everything about them was different from the polluted world in which they were living, in their families, in their workplace, and in their conversations. They were shining brightly like stars in the skies on a dark night. And that's what Paul has in mind when he thinks of the Philippian church. They are saints. They are holy people. Is that how you see yourself? Is that how you see this church? A gathering of different people from different places who come together living in a distinct way that contrasts to the world around us. That's what we are. But that's not because we are inherently better than anyone else who lives out there. No, it's because Paul says here, do you notice, that we are in Christ Jesus. See that little word in? Those two letters that make all the difference here. To all God's people in Christ Jesus. Paul wants to stress at the very outset of his letter that every true Christian there in Philippi is in Christ Jesus. Before they put their faith in Jesus, before their life was changed forever, the Philippians, just like you and I, were living a life of rebellion against God. But now they have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into a vital, living relationship with Jesus Christ. There is a union with him. And in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, that first 14 verses there, every believer, Paul sets out, in line with the eternal purposes of God, has been united to Jesus by faith, as the Holy Spirit has worked through the gospel being believed. Such people, whether they lived in Ephesus or Philippi, was here this morning, such people have a new standing. And so to be in Christ Jesus changes everything. This is true for every believer in Jesus Christ, that we here this morning, by faith alone, are vitally connected to Jesus. We have a living union with him. We have entered into a personal, living relationship with him. One writer summarizes this union we have with Jesus Christ like this: the fullness of his all-sufficient life is flowing into our lives. Grace upon grace is being multiplied in our souls. All that Christ is and all that he possesses belongs to us. Wow. This, brothers and sisters, is the privileged position that we and every true Christian down through history has and enjoys. This is who the church is made up of. We are God's people. A people is a collective, isn't it? This doesn't say God's persons, but God's people. And the church is made up of saints, God's holy people, who, while we live on this earth, have been made alive from our spiritual death, all by God's grace, as we have been united to Jesus through faith in him. It's staggering. And these were real people. It's at a real place called Philippi. This shows us the importance of the local church. You can go on your holidays to Philippi if you want, in a part of northeastern Greece. It's a real place. So whether it's Philippi or the Philippines, whether it's Galatia or Gesinon, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then belonging to the church is not an option. It is a given. Every Christian must belong to a local church, must be an active member in it. There's no category for not that, as far as Paul is concerned. The life of faith in Jesus Christ was never intended to be lived in isolation from other believers. Christianity is not a solo religion. It has to be lived out together with brothers and sisters, God's holy people, fellow saints who, like you and I, have faith in Jesus Christ. Again, as one writer says, God's design for healthy spiritual living is for us to be a part of a functioning part of a church, where the word is preached. And that job falls to those who are recognized here as overseers in the church. You notice that Paul recognizes the leadership of the church as he writes this letter. There's two groups who serve the needs of the church at Philippi. At the end of verse 1, they are overseers and deacons. The biblical pattern of leadership in any gospel church is one where there is to be elders and deacons. That's what was found in Philippi. It was what was found in the church in Ephesus. Paul directed the church there in 1 Timothy 3 to appoint elders and deacons. And there in that chapter, and again in Titus 1, overseers are called elders. They are those who shepherd God's flock. They have spiritual oversight. That is their particular responsibility for the good of the church. And Paul wants to mention these people at the start. He wants to elevate their importance, not because they are better Christians than anyone else, but at the outset he's saying you need to support these men, Philippians. You need to follow the direction that they are setting, because God has given them to you as a gift. And then serving alongside them, alongside this plurality of overseers, there are deacons. And they are equally crucial to the spiritual health of any local church. They don't have the same spiritual responsibility as the elders, but nonetheless, they are vital in the care of people's physical needs. They practically do the various ministries of the church. They facilitate ministries. Often it's behind the scenes. The deacons are special instruments in the hand of God who, as they go and they execute the ministry focuses that the overseers see fit. And so I guess all of this, what I'm trying to say is that if you don't see your need to belong to a church, if you decide that church doesn't need to play much of a role in your life, then not only are you going against 2,000 years of church history, more importantly, you're going against Scripture. Because the church is where God's people are found under the godly leadership of overseers and deacons. And even in this phrase, we're reminded of the huge responsibility that the Lord entrusts to overseers and deacons, spiritually mature elders who can lovingly exert a spiritual influence on those they lead, charged by God to chart a course for the church, and humble deacons are helping to carry out this vision. And when a church is functioning healthily like this, there's a sense of security for its members. The church in Philippi weren't up in arms that there were people who had been given authority to oversee and to lead. No, it was a wonderful thing. It was a blessed thing. That's why we've got to pray for overseers and deacons in the church. It is a vital role. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, how are we going to respond to the call of God's word this morning to belong to a local church? To belong to this church here at Bethel. I think we've been so influenced by the individualism of the West that it can be easy to think that the Christian life is private. The last decades have really done that damage. But the Christian life is really not private. Yes, we are responsible ultimately personally to the Lord, but the whole of the New Testament is one anothering. The Christian life is corporate. If you try to follow Jesus on your own, well then, you'll be living outside God's good design for you. God knows it is good to belong to a church where there is structure, where there is accountability, because spiritual growth best happens when you're in a church that is faithfully led by shepherds who are teaching the word of God. So don't just turn up occasionally when you feel like it. This verse says to us, you've got to place yourself under spiritual care. Be in a church where there are leaders who will look out for you. But and for all God's holy people. That includes every Christian. Not just leaders. It's not just for the few. It's for all. So find where you can serve. Find where you can give. Contribute. Express your spiritual identity in Jesus Christ in a visible local gathering. And if you want to talk to me more about that and about membership and about belonging to a church, well, we can do that over a biscuit later. But Paul is writing this letter to encourage the believers, to correct them, to strengthen them. And you and I need that this morning. Without church, we lack support, we lack encouragement, we lack accountability, and we can often end up, nearly always end up, being weakened spiritually as a result of our isolation. It's just the classic scene of the safari, of a pack of lions who are they're hunting some poor zebra or some poor wildebeest or some gazelles. And who do the clever lions always go for? They go for the weakest animal, the one that is at the back, struggling to keep up with the pack, isolated from the rest of the herd. And there might be moments in your spiritual life when you feel like you're just about keeping up, things are okay. But a moment will come when you'll be feeling your weakness in a trial or in a temptation or in suffering, and you'll struggle big time. And if you are trying to live the Christian life without the support and the encouragement of other believers, then you're in big trouble. Because brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5 that your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And spiritually speaking, you're that zebra. You're that wildebeest if you're out there on your own. And there's a greater chance he'll get you if you're not a part of the church. So if that's not something you've thought about before, I want to encourage you to join a church. Join this church if you want. Join a church somewhere where people know you and pray for you and walk through life with you. Because to belong to Jesus is to belong to his people. Every Christian must belong to a church. So we've established that. We've established that every Christian is a servant. They must belong to a church. And thirdly, I want us to see that every Christian enjoys grace and peace. Every Christian enjoys grace and peace. And we see that in verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are to the plural you, not to the singular you, to the you corporately. Which means that all believers in the church fellowship at Philippi are greeted and prayed for by Paul. There is no greater desire, no greater request for the church at Philippi than that they would enjoy grace and peace. Wonderful words, aren't they? Grace and peace. And the first of those words, grace, is the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is grace. Grace sums up the Christian message, which we hold so dear. And when Paul asks for grace, he's not asking that they would receive saving grace. I don't think he's saying that, because he's already said they are in Christ Jesus. They are already restored to relationship with God through faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. They have already been made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit. They've already been brought into a real living union with Jesus. There is nothing more that could make them more of a saint or more holy in the sight of God than what they already are. So, grace to you, as one writer says, is a request that they enter into a fuller experience of grace in their Christian life. It is a request for daily grace that will enable them to live in a manner that honors God, that they would know the all-sufficient grace of God in their lives. Now, of course, you know that grace isn't something that you just measure in a pot, is it? You don't just pour it out in the morning on the scales. So what are we talking about? Well, to put it another way, I think Paul is saying, may the fullness of the Holy Spirit be upon you. Which is echoed in the very last verse of the letter, where Paul finishes by writing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. These requests bookend the whole letter. It ends as it begins with this request for grace in Christian living, that they might know the undeserved kindness of God at work in their souls, that the power of the Holy Spirit might be operating in them in a very real and powerful way, that they might enjoy God's grace. The grace of God made real to us by the Holy Spirit. That is what Paul desires that the Philippians might be enjoying. And the fruit of this grace is peace, which Paul asks to be with them. Now again, I don't think this is talking about peace with God, which is given to all who trust in Jesus to take the punishment we deserve for our rebellion against God in our place. If you've never known that peace, if it's not well with your soul this morning, well, that's the first priority for you. You need to turn to Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to believe in his death on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead to save you from yourself. That's what Paul writes of in Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful reality. And before conversion, we were enemies. But God then, through faith alone, in Christ alone, brings all believers into that peace. We're accepted as friends with God. We are at peace with God. That is the status of all true believers who are in Christ Jesus. But here Paul isn't talking about that peace with God, because we've already got that. But he's talking about the peace of God. He's praying. Paul here is writing that they might know this peace from God, by which he means the personal experience of supernatural peace in their soul. Paul will come on later to talk of how only God can give that peace that transcends all understanding. Only God can give us that inner sense of tranquility and calm. Only God can give that quiet calm in the human soul when we find ourselves in the middle of a raging storm. And this, Paul says, is something that we are to enjoy. Such personal peace comes from knowing that God is in control of all circumstances. Causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, that we might become more like Jesus. Nothing that you and I face this week, or even in the rest of our lives, will ever be outside of the sovereign, loving control of our God. But notice the relationship here between grace and peace. There is no peace until there is first grace. Wherever there is grace, as God works in the soul by his Spirit, peace inevitably results. Grace, if you like, is the root, and peace is the fruit. These two spiritual blessings, they are like twins. When twins are growing up, wherever you see grace, well, there you will find peace. They come together as a two. And in all this, we must not miss the source. All grace and peace come to you from where? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no grace, there is no peace, apart from God the Father and God the Son. Paul will come back to that in chapter 4. You and I must know God the Father by trusting in Christ, God the Son, that we might experience grace and peace through the Spirit. There is ultimately no grace, there is no peace outside of knowing him. These blessings come to us from God the Father and God the Son. That is vitally important. So again, from the start of his letter, Paul is teaching us that the fullness of deity is shared equally by the Father and the Son. He speaks of the Lord Jesus and he speaks of God the Father in the same breath. Grace and peace comes from both. Stresses to us the co-equality of God the Father and God the Son. There is only one living and true God. And there are three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God. And they're the same in being and equal in power and glory. And here, Paul especially highlights these two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. And he says they possess the same divine essence, the same divine attributes. And so Paul is setting out his stall that Jesus Christ is fully God, on equal footing with the Father. He is the Lord. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer, who as prophet and priest and king would bring a better eternal covenant into effect. And when he was on earth, he taught all who believed in him, whether they were Jews or not, to call God Father. And you don't find that as dominant a way of relating to God in the Old Testament. It is there, like Psalm 103, but it's not the dominant way of referring to God. Because calling God Father in a New Testament sense, well, that comes from the fact that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and has given us the gift of his Spirit to all who will believe in him and will cry out to him. We've been adopted into the family of God by grace alone. So here then is the all-sufficient grace of God for living the Christian life this week. Here is the deep well of divine peace for your troubled soul. This opening greeting of Paul contains the promised abundant supply of God to meet all our needs, even in the most troubled times. And some of us are facing particular times of trouble right now. There is grief and there is sorrow. There is stress and there is strain. There are concerns and there are complexities. And yet, if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, you can this week enjoy grace and peace. Even our greatest difficulties can never exhaust the unlimited supply, resources of our infinite God. There is far more grace and abundant peace to sustain us, to strengthen us, to secure us than we can ever need. Paul writes that in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What I hope I've stressed here is that we already possess grace and peace in Christ. So I'm not calling you to try and to attain them this morning, but to live your life and to enjoy the grace and peace that is yours. Our subjective experience of this is why Paul prays this for them. Our subjective experience of this isn't necessarily automatic, is it? Objectively, it's true. We have known God's grace in him forgiving us our sins, and we do have peace. That is, we are no longer enemies with God. But to experience this grace and this peace, it requires something from us. We must strive. We must pray that God would grant us this grace and this peace. But it's not just going to drop out of the air. We've got to read and dwell upon the Word of God. We've got to live out its truths. We've got to set our minds on things above, not the things of earth. We've got to worship God before his throne of grace. We've got to pray. We've got to cast our burdens on the Lord. We've got to live in close fellowship with other believers. We've got to serve one another in love. We've got to obediently live the way that God knows is best. And as we do, God will abundantly supply his grace and his peace to us as we prayerfully ask him for it. If you're a Christian here this morning, I'm sure that you believe in grace and peace, don't you? But I wonder how much do you enjoy grace and peace? And I speak to myself as much as anyone else. Do I pray with expectation that God will give me grace for the coming day? Do I reflect the peace that I've been given? Or do I default to self-effort? Or do I meditate on what God has given me in Christ Jesus? How often am I thanking God specifically for his grace and peace in my life? Paul expects every Christian to enjoy grace and peace. Our triune God desires we enjoy grace and peace that is found in him alone. Well, I wonder what difference will this grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, what difference will it make to you today and tomorrow and on Tuesday afternoon and on Thursday morning when you're dealing with that difficult moment? How encouraging it must have been for the Philippians to start to hear this letter being read out. The truths in these first two verses, in this greeting alone, they apply to us if our faith is in Jesus. We're all servants. We've got to belong to a local church. We can enjoy grace. We can enjoy peace in greater measure than we ever have before. Paul starts as he means to go on. He's setting us up for what is to come, preparing us to experience more of the fullness of what God has prepared for us, his people, through the rest of this hope-filled, joy-soaked letter. And so may God be merciful to us today, that as we go through this wonderful letter together, that he might make us into the people that he calls us to be. As we live in line with his word, as the Holy Spirit helps us, that we might serve him, that we might be a full part of the church, and that we, even this week, would enjoy grace and peace in greater measure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book of Philippians. Thank you that it has so much to say to us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would please help us to apply your word to our lives as individuals, but also as a church. Please grant us grace to humbly serve you, to serve each other, to recognize we all have a part to play as we belong to your church, and that in all things we might enjoy the grace and peace that you so kindly give us. Now, Father, do us good. Please shape us by your word, refine us by your spirit, and have all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.